Kleenex. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. Okay, let's turn to Judges chapter 3. I don't think I need that. Judges 3, and we're going to pray for Summer Hunley, who had a medical thing happen. Father, we look to you for Summer Hunley. Whatever's going on in her head, whatever the problem is, we ask you to bring healing and deliverance to her in Jesus' name. Thank you for touching Beth's dad, Lord. We ask you to completely deliver him of the effects of this bleed and stroke and all that's going on in his body. We ask you, Lord, intervene. Intervene and stop the bleeding. Lord, I remember when Daddy was bleeding and you gave Mary Alice the verse, I saw you in your blood and I said to you, live. And Daddy stopped bleeding in his brain that moment. Lord, I pray this over Richard Bowen in Jesus' name. Thank you, Lord. Hallelujah. Well, welcome, dear people. We're going to look at the book of Judges tonight. I'm going to tell some really gory stories. I see I have some young people in here. And so I'm going to tell some stories that are pretty bad. They may be like PG-14. So there go all the kids running out the door. There you go. Ah, okay. Okay, is it all good? It's all good. Well, then I'll break out the gore. Okay, here we go. Oh, there comes Jonah running back in the door. Look, how cute is that child? So I want to just refresh us from last week that all the people that were there when Joshua charged them when he was getting ready to die, and he charged the leaders and the chiefs and the elders of the people, the captains of the people, that they would serve the Lord. He read to them the law, and they made a covenant again. They said, everything God says, we will do. Yes, yes, we love the law of God. And so he set that up, and there was not a single leader among them. There wasn't like a king. There wasn't like a national leader in Israel, not until the day of Saul. So all through the period of Judges, there was not a national leader. They were like, kind of like the city-states of the people that they had moved into. And so, but after these people had all died who made those promises that day, or most of them had gone, then they began to, the next generation, they began to do, the scripture says, they did what was right in their own eyes. And so that was the, that's kind of like a theme phrase for the period of the Judges. They did what was right in their own eyes. And so that's how they started rolling things out. But Joshua had charged them to keep the law and renewed the covenant, and they were to live by the rule of law. There's two major things I think of in when I think of civil government or life, and I want to say the two things and just leave it there, that there is the rule of law. And Israel lived by the rule of law. They were never intended to live by the strength of a leader. Actually, the Lord said to them, if you want a king, then a king is going to put your sons out to battle. Your king. And he lists the negative things about having the single leader, because they were people that were given the law and told to obey the law. And if they obeyed the law was their leader. And so they could be led by the law of God, and they were a people and a country, but they weren't a country in the sense of a unified country. They were tribes that were to live by the rule of law, and that was what Joshua said when he set everything in order before he died. He reread the law, they committed themselves to the law, and they were to do that and to obey it, and then they didn't. Then they just, every man did what was right in his own eyes. And it wasn't that they didn't know the law, because it was read, it was there, they could reference to it. They would tell it, you know, to each other. They were supposed to tell it to their children, constantly speaking about the law and the testimony, what God had done for them and what God wanted them to do. And so in Judges 3, verse 3, it lists the people that God left there. It says, now these nations were left so the Lord could test Israel. And so that's a little bit dicey, because the scripture says no one is tempted by God, because God tempts no man. And so you'd have to do a little study on that to look at the difference in tempt and test, and what does this actually mean? Because this clearly says God left them there to test them. And so in life, everything in life is left there. You know, it would be so good if we could be, I've often thought, you know, they had the desert fathers back in the day in northern Africa, and those people were in monasteries, and they wrote some wonderful things, and there were some desert mothers there. And I've thought sometimes, man, I like to just say goodbye to this and go be like in a monastery or something, just pray all the time. But that's not how God planned our lives. Jesus said, you're in the world, but you're not of the world. So the law of the Lord is in your heart by the Holy Spirit. He wrote his law on our heart. And the law that is written on our hearts is to lead us and to guide us in the absence of a strong leader. If there were no strong leader, a Christian should be able to serve the Lord with a Bible and the Holy Ghost in their heart. If they had no leader whatsoever, they should be able to serve the Lord, because they could live by this method of the rule of law. So God left them there to test them. So how he tested them, in verse 6, here's how they handled that test of living among the Canaanites, the Perizzites, and all these people. They're living among these people. They're all mixed in together, the Philistines, the Hivites. And so they're like, oh, let's go to a Hivite movie tonight. And, oh, man, yeah, there's some Hivite girls up in there. And so there aren't any children left in here. Oh, Micaiah, you can't be considered a kid. Your mom and dad can straighten you out at home if I say something that's horrible. And so they took their daughters to be their wives. And this is how they did evil in the sight of the Lord. They, like the girls of the Philistines, the Canaanites, I mean, they looked different. Maybe, I don't know, maybe they were a little more blonde or a little more something else than the Jewish gals. And it's like, oh, this is a different looking gal. Woo. And these people over on the coast, they know about fishing. They're fisher people. And so, anyway, they married them and gave their daughters to their sons. And they intermarried with the people that were left there. This was the test. Because when they intermarried with them, and when they came into relationships with them, then they serve their gods. Now, that God knew that this was the case and that this would happen, and that these people were going to be tested. They were going to be tested in did they really believe the law that was given to them, and they were going to be tested in going to war. In all these areas, they were not getting a pass. They had to see what the enemy was. And they usually saw what the enemy was by mixing with the enemy. And then they could say, oh, no, this has been, that's a bad move. I should, have you ever done something and you thought, oh, no, I shouldn't have done that? That was a bad move right there. And then try to extract yourself out of it. So this is what they would do. But that's how they learned that it was a bad move, by doing it. And so if you want to think, wow, I just don't want to ever have like something where I'm failing, or I fail, or I don't want to fail. I don't want to fail God, but I do know one thing. That's where you really learn. When you get in a situation where you're like, oh, no, I shouldn't have done, oh, God. And then you start crying out to God for deliverance. And so this is what they did. They intermarried, they served the gods of the other people. Verse 7 of chapter 3, so the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they forgot God. They forgot the Lord their God. They got so into their new life in the new land and the milk and the honey and the Canaanite women and all the different things they were learning and seeing, and oh, they've got different gods. Here's a Baal and here's an Ashtoreth, and oh, they've got men and women gods, and they're like all excited and learning a whole new thing, and they forgot about the Lord their God, and they served Baal, and they served the Ashtoreth, which is the female goddess in the Baal worship world. Actually, Baal is the son of Ashtoreth. Therefore, the anger of the Lord burned hot against Israel. And so when we're looking at this, you think about the ways of God. This is just how it works. People are like, God's not angry, not in the New Testament. Okay. I don't know how you got to that, but your life is not like mine. Because when you take a path that God is not happy with, he can let you know it. You know, we make jokes about, God took me to the woodshed. That's where the anger of the Lord will get hot against you, like, oh, no. I don't like this. And you can feel the sense of the Holy Spirit saying, no, no, you're not. Don't say that anymore. Don't have that attitude anymore. Stop that behavior. And so this was a fairly extreme thing. So God sold them. And so these are the terms of the book of Judges. They did what was right in their own eyes. God's anger would wax hot, and he would sell them. What an interesting way to describe when God turns you over to the enemy to do some things to your flesh so you can get your spirit purified a little bit. What a he sold them. And so he sold them to the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, the king of Mesopotamia, and to the children of, and the children of Israel served this Cushan-Rishathaim for 8 years. And so they just that king conquered them and took over them, and they served him 8 years. And so in this space of time, in the 8 years of losing freedoms, it's so how life works that if you don't allow the Word of God to internally control you, there's two big factors in thinking about behavior in psychology. It's internal control and external control. And if you don't allow internal controls to be developed in you, then external control comes to play. And so if you... it's very, very vital in raising children to teach them responsibility of internal control, to give them the ability to quiet themselves, to give them the ability to reflect on what they've done and get an internal sense of control. And as they grow and are older, they can conceptualize that more and more and more. But a very small child can be taught to quiet themselves when they're like having a tantrum or whatever, to quiet themselves. And that is giving internal control. I mean, you can quiet them, slap your hand over their mouth until they're like choking to death or something, and then they'll suck their breath in and go at it again. And then, but this thing, God would work with them. He would sell them to an enemy that would punish them or oppress them in a way till they would get so miserable in that with the external control. The oppression comes on the external side of things. If they had served the Lord in his word and honored the Lord by his word, they would never have been sold to external control. And so when God is working in your life, the first thing I say, Lord, what do you want? What do you want? What are you saying to me? What do you want to be different? What do you want me to get a grip on that I'm allowing to just run free so that external controls have to come toward me? What do you want to be changed on the inside of me to break in my spirit? And so they were sold to this Mesopotamian king. And then the children of Israel cried to the Lord. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And so this was the first judge that rose up. After they did what they weren't supposed to do, after they had been oppressed 8 years, and Caleb's younger brother rose up. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. And so he's the first judge. Well, what it actually meant when he judged Israel was people would come to him with a difficulty, and then he would apply the word of God. The judges were people that would listen to disputes or problems or questions or inquiries that the people brought to the Lord, and then they would just apply the word of God to it, the law of God and the word of God. And so Othniel judged Israel, verse 10 of chapter 3, and then he went out to war. And so after he had judged them, here's how I see this. Sorry, I got to deal with my little snivelly nose. That after he judged them, then he led them out to war. And so this is so much, in my mind, how God deals with us as Christians and as the church, that he, when he's going to lead us out to war, we're going to take new territory, or we're going to gain something back that has been lost. First, we need to allow the Word of God to judge us. We need to let the judges sit and judge. Let the Word of God be applied to our lives, our hearts, our attitudes, our situations. And then after he had judged them and spent that time getting them kind of right with the Word of God, then they went out to war. Then, in verse 9 of chapter 3, they went out, the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. The Lord raised up a deliverer who delivered them. The Spirit of the Lord came on him, he judged Israel. Then he went to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, the king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed against this king. And so, then the land, after this happened, had rest for 40 years. And then he died. And so, Caleb's younger brother died. And so, they had 40 years of rest with this man who was judging Israel, who was a leader in applying the word of God to them. And when those things had been set in place, then he went out against the oppressor. And he was, God delivered the oppressor into his hand. So it wasn't just they had to go and, you know, try to figure out how they're going to win this battle and work hard and practice their strategies and all of this. When things were right and put right, God delivered the enemy into their hand. And so through this, we see over and over, when you follow the Lord's leading, when you allow his word to be applied to you, and you're living by the rule of law in your heart of fearing the Lord and listening to his word, then he will deliver the enemy into your hand. You won't be having to scratch out a deliverance from oppression. So then they had 40 years. This was their first of 7 episodes. Othniel was the first judge. I want to point out about Othniel, A, that the Spirit of the Lord came on him before he did anything he did. The Spirit of the Lord came on him. It wasn't like he took it on himself. The Lord came on him, and he was energized to judge Israel and then to hear the Lord and lead out in battle. Second one, in the second deliverance, after 40 years of peace, that's a pretty good time of peace. That's almost a whole lifetime for the life expectancy in those days. And so after that space of time, there's another fellow, his name's Eglon. Eglon, a Moabite king, God sold the children of Israel, and he strengthened Eglon, the Moabite king, because the children of Israel had done evil again in the sight of the Lord. They did these patterns of come close, go away. They did these patterns of, I'm on fire for God. God who? I'm liking this Philistine thing. And so Eglon, the king of Moab, God sold them to him. And he gathered to himself the people of Ammon and Amalek, and went out and defeated Israel and took possession of the city of palms. So the children of Israel served him. He just came in with a military conquest, took them, and the children of Israel served him 18 years. So the first time this happened, it was an 8-year stint, and this time it was 18 years that they were serving this Moabite king and taking care of business with him. And so how the Lord delivered, the Lord raised up a deliverer. In verse 15, so when the children of Israel cried to the Lord. Now notice that each time they get oppressed, it always says, and when the children of Israel cried to the Lord. This would go on until they would wake up and realize, oh, we need to pray about this. We need to cry to the Lord about this. We're being oppressed with something external coming upon us because of choices we've made, and we need to cry out to God. And so they'd cry out to God, and then the Lord would send a deliverer. He would come upon someone and raise up a judge to judge them. And so when they cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them. His name was Ehud. Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. This is an important part of the story. He was left-handed. The Benjamites were left-handed. Some were ambidextrous, but basically a trait in the Benjamite family, on some gene or some alleles in the Benjamite family, was a left-handed marker. And so this Ehud was left-handed, and by him the children of Israel sent tribute to Eglon. So the children of Israel just brought tribute. They're like, well, we've got to pay our tribute to this guy who's oppressed us 18 years. And so they sent it by Ehud. And so he, being a man of God that he was, now Ehud made himself a dagger. Verse 16, and you know a dagger is symbolic always of the word of God. The word of God is like a two-edged sword. It's a dagger. And so Ehud made himself a dagger. It was double-edged, and it was a cubit in length. And he fastened it under his clothes on his right thigh. This is so cool. He had it like right here under his outfit. And so he comes in to bring the tribute to this Eglon. And Eglon was a very fat man. That's what it says here in the Bible. It doesn't say he was challenged weight-wise or anything like that. It just says the guy was very fat. And when he had finished presenting the tribute, he sent the people away. And so Ehud said, hey, I have a secret message for you. God, it was a secret message, all right. And so he said, I have a secret message for you. And so he sent all the people away. And then he's in this part of the house that's like the upper chamber, like the cool part. A cool part of the house that many people considered to be like the bathroom. It was a private chamber type area. And so that's important in the story because he was like in an area where he would be going to the bathroom. And so Ehud comes and he says, I have a message for you. And so Ehud came to him, verse 20. In this private chamber, which is like the bathroom, the upstairs bathroom. And Ehud said, I've got a message from God for you. And so he rose up from his seat, and Ehud reached his left hand over onto his right leg, and because he's a left-handed dude, stabbed him right in the gut. And he was so fat that when he stabbed him in the gut with this dagger, his fat just closed in on it, and the dagger just went in. It didn't even come out. It just sunk into his gut, into his fat, and his intestines fell out. This is too graphic for Micaiah. His intestines fell out, and I need some parental feedback there. Kayla, I know you can handle it. His intestines fell out, and he died. Well, now the people that were, Ehud's got to get away. I mean, he's just killed the king here. But so what he did is he went out and he locked the doors. And so the people that were his servants, they're like, what's he doing up there? Do you ever wonder what somebody's doing in the bathroom? Like, how long can you stay in the bathroom? What you doing up there? So they're like, what's he doing up there? He's taking a long time in that bathroom. And they were embarrassed, and they didn't want to interrupt him or whatever, because they thought he was, like, relieving himself or going to the bathroom, as they say. And so they wouldn't go. And so by the time they got over being embarrassed that he was locked in the bathroom, Ehud had gotten away, and he had plenty of time to get away. And so then they killed the leader. And so he went out from the porch, shut the doors, did all that whole thing. But when Ehud had escaped, while there was a delay, he passed through the area. And when it happened, he arrived. He blew the trumpet in the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down from the mountains, and he led them. First he went in, and he daggered and killed their captain. And then he went and mopped up the rest. And that's kind of like where Jesus said, you can't spoil a strong man's house until first you deal with a strong man. And so Ehud went in, dealt with the strong man, the king first, and then he went, blew the trumpet, called all of his comrades, and they came running down the mountain, and they whipped up on him. He said, follow me, for the Lord has delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. So he went down, and they seized the fords of the Jordan and cut off the way that the people could leave. They're just doing this, like, really fast. And so they seized the fords of the Jordan leading to Moab, and that wouldn't let anybody cross over. They ruled the bridge, so to speak. And at that time, they killed 10,000 men of Moab, stout men of valor, and not a man escaped. And Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest 80 years. So after this event, when the strong man is killed, and the people rally to the sound of the trumpet, and they rout them out and deliver and destroy all of what's there, then they have 80 years of rest that follows this period of time. And that's their second deliverer. So after Ehud, there's a dude named Shamgar. I just think Shamgar sounds like an MMA fighter. Like a guy who's going to be coming on, you know, like to fight Muay Thai, like 13 strike points. Shamgar. Shamgar the Great. So, anyway. Shamgar, he was a very localized feller. He came out, there's one verse about Shamgar, and all it says about him, we don't know who he was, where he came from, where he went. We only know he came out and killed 600 Philistine soldiers with an ox goad. That, I might want to say, is a strength, feat of strength. So God used this one person. So in the middle of these big events, like the Ehud event, where the king is killed, the people are all routed, and there's 80 years of peace. In this time frame, there's a little uprising of 600 Philistines that some guy named Shamgar just took care of them with an ox goad. Because they had, God had delivered the enemies into their hands, and so they could take care of it. It was like just a little parenthesis in here. Oh, by the way, Shamgar, he killed 600 Philistines with an ox goad. And so then, after this, in chapter 4, when Ehud was dead and the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So they were on this pattern. If they didn't have a judge, They couldn't do the internal control. They couldn't apply the word of God without the presence of the judge or someone to help them with it. So Ehud was dead, and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And so the Lord sold them. This is how it reads every time. He sold them into the hand of Jabin, the king of Canaan, who was reigning in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera. And so Jabin, remember, is the king of Canaan. He's the main guy. And he's actually kind of a friend with some people that were from Moses' family. Moses' father-in-law went back to the Kenites. And so he went back to an area called the Kenites. His father-in-law did. And so these people that come into play in this story were from the people that Jabin thought he had peace with Moses' father-in-law's people in this section of Canaan. It's near Kadesh. And so that's kind of like a little political backdrop of how this is going to roll out. What you think you have peace with, you may not have peace with. So the children of Israel cried to the Lord. So here they go. They've been sold to the Canaanites now, and it's a bad situation. And so they cry to the Lord because Jabin, this Canaanite king, had 900 iron chariots. He was like ruling the streets. He was like tanks. It was like a city or a town where people were occupying, and there's tanks all in the street. And so when you read the Song of Deborah at the end, and it describes how people have gone out of the main streets and they're living in the side streets and they're not even coming out in the street, one of the reasons they weren't even coming out into the street was because Jabin had these iron chariots that he's just like terrorizing the country with. 900 chariots of iron. And for 20 years, he harshly oppressed the children of Israel. So the weaponry that was against them was greater than they felt they could even face in any way. So they were hiding. And then Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, at this time, Lapidoth's wife, Deborah, was judging Israel. She was in that role that Ehud was in and that Othniel was in. And so she had a place where she kind of had, I guess, her court. And it was at a place they called the Palm of Deborah. And it was near Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim, near Bethel and Ramah. And she had a Ramah, probably, if we were going to say these things right. So she was there, and that's where she did the judging of Israel. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment, so she would apply the word and do what the judges did. And then she sent and she called Barak. It's not really Barak. I always say Barak, but it's really Barak. She sent and she called Barak, the son of Abinadab, from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not God commanded, the Lord God of Israel commanded?" And this is the prophecy that Deborah brought that set in motion the deliverance. It's in chapter 6, it starts. She calls Barak, and she said to him, "Has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, go and deploy troops on Mount Tabor, and take with you 10,000 men, the sons of Naphtali and the sons of Zebulun?" So that was two of the tribes of Israel. "And against you I will deploy Sisera." And so this is the Lord still talking. "You bring your troops." The enemy's not there yet. "Barak, bring your troops and take them here to the Mount Tabor. And then I'll bring," this is the Lord saying, "then I'll bring Sisera." Oh, thank you, God. With 900 chariots of iron, sure. And so the Lord is laying out what the battle's going to look like, but he's telling them what to do. So he says, "Then I'll bring Sisera. I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army." So he was like the commander of the army. And Jabin's the king, and Sisera is the commander. And I will deploy him with his chariots and his multitude in the river of Kishon. And I will deliver him into your hand. That was the word that Deborah said to Barak. You deploy. You take your troops and go here to the mount. I will deploy Sisera, his chariots, and all of his armory, and go to this place, to the river Kishon, and I'm going to deliver him into your hand there. And so they had a complete instruction of how this was going to roll out. And nothing is happening. Nothing had happened yet. So if he had not done this, nothing would have happened. If he hadn't taken the troops and gone, the Lord would not have deployed Sisera. All of this whole thing would not have happened if he hadn't done the first piece. And so Barak said to her, if you go with me, I'll go. But if you're not going to go with me, I'm not going to go. Did you ever feel that way? That's what Moses said to God. Well, if you're not going with me, I'm not going. And so he said that to Deborah. He said, I don't want to go if you don't go. And she's a judge. She's sitting there in her judgeness under the palm tree of Deborah. And so she probably would not. I would think they would think maybe she should stay there. But he was like, no, I want you to go with me or I'm not going to go. And so she didn't flinch. She said, I'll go with you. And so she goes with him and said, there will be no glory for you on this journey that you're taking, for the Lord is going to sell Sisera into the hand of a woman, but it's not Deborah. So when you read that, you think, oh, okay, he's going to sell Sisera into the hand of Deborah because she said, I'll go. And Barak said, I don't want to go if you don't go. She just said, I'll go because she was a judge. And the judges before led out the army, and so he said, I don't want to go if you're not going. And so everybody looked up to her because she plied the word to them and judged them. And so she went with him. And so then she said to him, God's going to deliver Sisera into the hands of a woman. And sometimes you think that very simply, and you think, well, she was gloating over him to say, well, because you wouldn't go by yourself, then I'm going to be the person who gets the credit. That's not how it was. She did not kill Sisera. It was not her. It was not her. And so they go down to the river, and they gather at the river, and then the Lord, he sends torrent of rain. And as we've just seen what happens with torrential rain, oh my goodness, he washed them away there at the river with torrential rain. He flooded out that army and he washed them away. And so you read in the Song of Deborah, she talks about the torrents. The torrents of the torrent of Kishon swept them away. God sent a torrential rain to them there by the river. So when this happened, they informed Sisera that Barak had come down there. So he gathered together all his chariots. He did all these things. And so then Deborah said, up, for this day the Lord has delivered him into your hand. And so then the Lord routed them and all of his chariots and all of his army. And so then with the edge of the sword, Barak chased them after they were routed because God delivered them. And he rained on them and just drowned them right there. And so he pursued the chariots and the army this far. And all the army of Sisera fell by the sword that day, and not a man was left. So they were completely confused in the way the Lord sent the weather and how he routed them. And so Sisera then fled. He ran away. He was the commander of the army, but he got away. Many commanders, you see really valiant commanders, they'll stay with their post. They'll go down to the end. But this fella, he ran. And so he fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Now Heber the Kenite is from the father and as from Moses' father-in-law. That's the family of Moses' father-in-law that had a friendly relationship with Jabin, the king of Canaan. So this Sisera, he's fleeing to the house of Heber the Kenite, thinking, oh, this is a safe place because this guy's got like a friendship going with my king, and I'm going to go in here. And so he goes in that house. And when he goes in the house, the lady Jael, she met him at the door, Sisera, and she said, turn aside, come on in here, come on in here, get in here. And she covered him up with a blanket because he was soaking wet from the torrential rain. And she said, he said, oh, I'm about to die, give me a drink of water. So she gave him a drink of water, and she's just nurturing him and taking care of him. And he's exhausted from the battle, and so he just rolls over there on his side and falls asleep. And so she just takes a tent peg and drives it through his temple down into the ground and killed him. That is pretty wild. And so that's the woman that actually did the ending of that enemy. It wasn't Deborah. It was this little Jael who was in the house of Moses' father-in-law's family. I just think that's so cool. You just never know who's on the side there somewhere that's going to come into play in a battle and do some great thing. You just never know who's kind of like in the wings or from the history or from the past that's just going to come, whoa, here, come in here, come in here. Come on, come on. Oh, here's a blanket, here's a blanket. Give me some water. Oh, okay, here's a glass of water. Oh, yes. Goodbye. Let me send you into your reward. So she took the tent peg, took a hammer, and went softly to him. She wasn't like Attila the Hun. She was more like Priscilla the Nun. And she goes softly to him and just hammers a tent peg through his temple. That's pretty gory, isn't it? You see why I didn't want the children in here for this story? But this is in the Bible. You know, the Word of God does not, this is the time frame of that. Of course, we would think nobody would ever do that in our modern age. Hello. You need to be in other parts of the world and see the crazy things that happen. And, or even in our country, not like it's only in other parts of the world. So then, Barak was looking for Sisera, and so he's pursuing him because he's going to kill him. And when he came looking for him, Jael came out of the house and said, hey, I think I know who you're looking for. So she goes, I think I know who you're looking for. And she said, come and I'll show you the man you seek. And when he went into her tent, there he lay dead with the peg in his temple. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, in the presence of the children of Israel. And the hand of the children of Israel grew stronger and stronger. It doesn't say this after the other deliverances. And the hand of the children of Israel grew stronger and stronger against Jabin of Canaan until they destroyed Jabin of Canaan. So they continue just prevailing over him. They destroyed his army. God destroyed his army. This little girl destroyed by God's hand. God orchestrated all of that. Because God would say, it's not by might and it's not by power. You don't think a little lady can like drive a tent peg through somebody's skull? I don't think so. That it's not by might, it's not by power, but it's by the Spirit of the Lord and his plan, how he laid that out and had everybody in the right place at the right time and how they were going to do that and make that happen. And so then after this happens, then they finally destroy Jabin, the king of Canaan. And chapter 5, which I'm going to stop right now, is the Song of Deborah. And I just want to encourage you guys to read the Song of Deborah because it recounts the battle in a poetic frame. And it's really neat. and describes the conditions, the living conditions, the fighting conditions, and the win. And at the end it says, "Thus let all your enemies perish, O Lord. But let all those who love you be like the sun when it comes out in its strength." Let all those who love you, this is a verse to claim for yourself, let all those who love you be like the sun when it comes out in its strength. Because when the sun comes out in its strength, all life on earth is dependent on the sun. All life is dependent on the sun. The energy of the sun is taken into everything. All life on earth. The energy you eat and run around with is from the sun. And so when we love God, let this blessing be ours, those that love God, that our lives be like the sun when it comes out in its strength, that it gives light and it gives life. And that's it. Thank you, Father. Lord, thank you for your word. I pray, Father, that we'll be those who are able to hear your voice and know your direction and just follow through with them so you can do what you do. We want to see you released to do your will, your way, and that we will stay out of the way and just follow through and do what you want us to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I love you guys.